All right, everyone. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you will. As we begin our study of God's Word, which is part of the spiritual growth process, worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. We do all that so that we might grow to the glory of God. It's been a while since I've said that. I kind of miss saying that. I know you're disappointed that it's just me today and that my family's not with me. But I'm thankful. I'm very thankful to be here, and they will be back with us as soon as they can. Holly's going to be taking care of her mom for a little bit. I don't know how long she's going to be needing to stay there in Tampa. But today, we're going to be in the easy chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just so glad that they thought ahead and, you know, and planned that I would just have an easy chapter and, you know, such an uplifting chapter on Thanksgiving week. So 1 Corinthians 7, this is a difficult chapter. And it's about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So much of this chapter is. Paul, in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So he's addressing questions that were asked about marriage. And you can also see in verse 25 of the chapter, he says, "Now concerning virgins," and he goes on to give instructions. When he says "now concerning," that's a signal that he's referring to something that was asked to him, and he's answering all these specific questions in this chapter. And boy, this thing is a dream. I mean, and so another thing we have to realize about almost everything he says in this chapter is colored by the context of this suffering that was going on, this persecution that was happening to Christians. In verse 26, read that verse with me, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26. He says, "I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." So there's some kind of present distress. This is persecution going on toward Christians. That's going to make some of his advice kind of unique in this chapter. We also need to realize that whatever Paul teaches here about marriage is and has to be entirely consistent with what Jesus taught about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We can't pit Paul against Jesus. Paul's teaching is consistent with what Jesus taught, although he makes some specific applications that Jesus did not make. All right? That's the difference. So, let me first say this before we go any further. Today's going to be a little different of a class. I've got a lot to cover and some very important things to communicate. I'm going to be giving most of the information in the New Testament about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in this one class. We won't touch on Romans 7, 2, and 3, but all the other passages we're going to touch on. So this is very, very important. And for that reason, I would ask you to hold your questions and comments till the end, if we have time to get to those after. And if we don't, then feel free to come to me and ask me anything afterwards. So, what we're really going to be honing in on today is verses 10 through 16. And the rest of the chapter I'll sort of overview in a lighter fashion, but we really want to hone in on these verses because this is the text that people go to find loopholes about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And let me tell you, if you go into this text looking for loopholes, you will find loopholes. And that's what people do. They have their mind made up that they want to find some excuse, some loophole that allows them to do what they want. But our attitude towards Scripture must always be, I want to do what God's Word says, whether it's what I like or what I don't like. And I don't care which way it is, I just want to know which way it is. That needs to be our attitude. So we're going to have that attitude as we approach this passage. Couple things to note about this whole section. In this section, Paul uses two different Greek words for divorce. One of the words is chorizo, which means to separate oneself. You see him using that at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11 when he uses the word leave, as it's translated in the New American Standard. You also see that word down in verse 15. That word leave does not mean legal separation. The first century knew nothing about legal separation. That word is actually, in Greek, the most technical word for divorce. That's the most technical word for divorce that is translated leave, chorizo. And then the other word is aphiemi, which means to send from oneself. We see that at the end of verse 11, the beginning of verse 12, it's translated divorce in the New American Standard. Those are synonyms, just like we use synonyms, okay? So both of those two words mean divorce. We're not talking about mere separation. That will lead to false doctrine. Paul's message in this section is really hard. It's this: divorce is wrong. As if we didn't know that. That's a simple thing. Just if you ever get lost in this, come back to that simple lesson right there. That's what this section is about. Divorce is wrong. And he applies this principle, Paul does, in two different ways. First, he applies it, quote, to the married. So he applies it first in general in verses 10 and 11. And then he applies it, quote, to the rest in verses 12 through 16. Now, that doesn't mean to the unmarried. What that means is a specific subset of the married, these marriages between believers and non-believers. That's the second way that he applies this principle, or to the second group, if you will. But the basic message is the same in both cases. Paul does not give two sets of conflicting rules. He gives two applications of the same rule. Very, very important for us to see. So let's look first at verses 10 and 11. To the married. All right, let's read those two verses. Verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, can you formulate the rule here? If we take out that parenthetical statement that's at the beginning of verse 11, what we have is this. At the end of verse 10, the wife should not leave her husband, the end of verse 11, and the husband should not divorce his wife. That's simple. That's basically what Jesus taught. And couched between those two phrases, we have the parenthetical statement, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Paul seems here to be answering the question, if already married, should we remain married? Now, we might say, well, yeah, obviously. Why would you ask that question? Well, earlier he wrote in verse 1 to them about a man not touching a woman. And then he goes on to argue, if you want to go ahead and get married, that's not sinful, but if you are married, you have obligations to one another. It seems that some were thinking that married people are more holy if they don't have the sexual union. That celibacy is holy even in marriage. And they thought, if that's the case, well, is it better to just go ahead and get a divorce so we can just be celibate? So I think it came from a good place, this question that they had. But Paul is saying, no, you don't need a divorce. You just need to continue in that married state. And you'll notice that he says, I give instructions. And then he says, not I, but the Lord. Why did he do that? Well, Jesus made specific statements about this. He basically just repeated exactly what Jesus taught. Although Paul doesn't consider the exception of adultery. He doesn't talk about that. He doesn't even consider that in this chapter. But the rule that Jesus taught, that it's wrong to divorce, that's what Paul basically just repeats here. So therefore, he has no need to appeal to his own apostolic authority. He's going to, in a minute, appeal to his apostolic authority when he makes applications Jesus did not make. But at this point, he has no need to do that. So having said all that, we need to be reminded of what Jesus taught and how he said it. And so first, let's have a look at Matthew 19. If you will, hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 7 and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And verse 9, there's a broader context, but we'll just look at verse 9. Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Again, notice the rule. Whoever divorces his wife, now take out the exception clause, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That's the rule. That's the rule. So let's look at the rule in chart form. You have a man and a woman, scriptural marriage. The man divorces his wife for whatever reason. He doesn't love her anymore. She burnt the toast. It doesn't matter. Just not adultery. He just divorces her for whatever reason. And the man remarries. Now he has committed adultery. He is living in a state of adultery in that situation. Well, now let's have a look at the exception to the rule. You got a man and a woman, scriptural marriage. The woman commits sexual immorality. Well, now the man has a choice. He can either try to work out that marriage, or he has the right to put her away. And he's not in any way looked down upon in Scripture for doing that. And so if he puts her away for her adultery, he divorces her for her immorality, then he can now remarry, and that would be a scriptural marriage. So this is all very, very simple. Right? Let's have a look now at Matthew 5. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Please. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 32. Matthew 5, verse 32, Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So again, let's take out the exception clause, look at the rule. He says, everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. All right, now let's look at this in chart form. Man and a woman, scriptural marriage. The man divorces his wife for just any reason, not because of adultery. It says that he makes her commit adultery. Well, how's that? She hasn't done anything yet. She didn't do anything wrong, and he makes her commit adultery. What it means is that he puts her in a position where if she were to remarry, she would be committing adultery. That's what that means. And if she does that, he will share in responsibility for that adultery because he put her in that position. It's a very selfish act to divorce. Whether you remarry or not, it's a selfish, very selfish act and sinful. And then the second thing Jesus says is whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right. Now, if we went back to that original, you know, slide there, and you had the man and the woman who are married, and the man divorces his wife there. Let me go back in my head. I had a point and I forgot it. So. Maybe it'll come to me, maybe it doesn't. All right, we're going to move on. All right. So, going back to 1 Corinthians 7. What point Paul is making here in verse 11 is this. Look at the beginning of verse 11 again. "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." Here's the point that Paul is making. If someone gets a divorce, that individual must not make matters worse by remarrying. The divorced individual, one who is divorced unscripturally, has only two options: either remain single or be reconciled. Now, is Paul saying that divorce is permitted as long as remarriage does not occur? I can remember hearing that when I was a kid. I looked up to this man. He was a Christian. I was young and impressionable, a teenager, and he told me, you know, it's okay to get a divorce as long as you don't go get remarried. No, that is not what Paul is teaching. That's what some people get out of this verse. In fact, some people have the idea that they can divorce and then wait until their ex remarries and then put their spouse away in their heart for the cause of immorality and then go get remarried. And they get that from this passage. Paul's purpose in this passage is damage control, not permission. In Corinth, many people were converted while already divorced. It was just a reality. Now, divorcing someone without scriptural justification, that's a sin, but it was a reality that Paul had to deal with. And, you know, another thing we got to realize is Paul strictly forbids divorce in this very section. So if he's saying divorce is wrong, but it's okay to do it, that does not make sense. It does not make sense. And another thing to realize is that permitting divorce, if Paul were permitting divorce, that would be a contradiction of what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:32. If a husband divorces his wife, he makes her commit adultery. Even just divorcing her, he puts her in that position. And we cannot pit Paul against Jesus. So to kind of review what these verses say, or what verse 11 says, in chart form, you got a man and a woman. This is a scriptural marriage. If the wife divorces her husband, she must remain unmarried. Or else, if the wife divorces her husband, she must be reconciled. She can be reconciled back to him. And let me just throw this little thing in. This is not considering the scenario where the wife divorces and then remarries. Some people believe that, oh, well, if you're in that situation, you need to divorce that one, then you can go back to your first one. Nope. Scripture never teaches that. In fact, Deuteronomy 24, even though it's the Old Testament, addresses that very scenario and says she's not to go back to her first husband because she's been defiled. And the New Testament is more strict on the topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage than the Old Testament. So anyway, I said more than what I was planning to say there. Hopefully that makes sense to you. All right, now let's go to the next set of verses where Paul addresses this group that he calls the rest, to the rest. And this is directed to believers who are married to unbelievers. And you'll notice at the beginning of verse 12, he says, I say, not the Lord. Now you contrast that with what he said at the beginning of verse 10, where he said, not I, but the Lord say. Here he says, the Lord, not I. Why does he do that? Well, here he is saying, I say, not the Lord, because he is appealing to his own apostolic authority. Why would he do that? Because he is addressing specific things that Jesus did not address. Jesus never addressed a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever specifically. What Paul is doing is, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he is taking the principle Jesus taught and he's applying it to specific situations. And that's what we have to do, only we're not guided by the Holy Spirit. We're not flawless as we do that, but Paul, of course, was. So he's not just saying, this is my opinion. He was guided by the Spirit. We have to realize again, everything Paul says is consistent with what Jesus taught. Now in these verses, 12 through 16, Paul considers two scenarios. In this group of believers and unbelievers, he considers two different scenarios. And the first one is verses 12 through 14, where he considers if the unbeliever stays in the marriage. All right, so let's read verses 12 and 13. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So the point there is to divorce an unbelieving spouse is wrong. They evidently wondered if marriage to pagans was forbidden as it was in the law of Moses. I'll talk about that more in just a moment. And they wondered if they were required to divorce their pagan spouse like they did in the Old Testament. So that's apparently where this question was coming from. But the variable here is whether the unbeliever would be content to remain in the marriage. That's the variable. You just imagine this situation. Many unbelievers were divorcing their believing spouses. And it's easy to understand why. Imagine that, you know, you're living in Corinth, which is a place that doesn't have a great reputation. And you marry, you're a pagan, you worship all sorts of false gods. You marry somebody that worships false gods. And, you know, you do your all the pagan stuff, you worship all these gods, you live in this immoral way and all of that. And then this Paul guy comes into town, starts preaching Jesus, and your spouse gets converted to Christ, but you don't. And now your spouse doesn't worship the gods you worship. And now the spouse doesn't do the immoral things that you do. And then there's this present distress that comes. There's this persecution that comes. And now your spouse is being persecuted for being a Christian, and you're married to them, so by proxy, you're experiencing that persecution to some degree as well. It's not hard to see why unbelievers would be saying, I'm out of here. You give up Christ, or I'm out of here. And so you had unbelievers who were divorcing. And so that's the variable, whether the unbeliever would stay in the marriage. Now let's look at verse 14. And you guys are doing great, by the way. Now, this is a lot of information. I think it's fascinating and it's so helpful, but you guys are doing great. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. What is this about? He is saying that God recognizes the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever as a holy union. As I mentioned a minute ago, in Moses' law, marriage to pagans was forbidden, Deuteronomy 7. And in the time of the return from captivity, when Ezra came and was teaching the people, he rebuked them because they had married pagan wives. And they put those women away. And the very last verse of the book of Ezra mentions how they put their wives away, and many of them even had children with these wives. And that's a thing of honor back there in the Old Testament, that they were willing to put away their pagan wives. And so it's easy to understand how the Corinthians might have a question. Well, if that's what they had to do back then, is that what we got to do? I'm married to a pagan. Do I got to put them away? Is that what God wants me to do? But under Christ, such is not the case. Therefore, the unbelief of a spouse is no grounds for divorce, obviously. But we need to realize Paul was not encouraging believers to get married to unbelievers. He was dealing with the situation where they were already married that way. Paul's advice is marry a believer. Look in verse 39 of this same chapter for a moment. This is a little bit of a tangent. Verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Now look at these last words. Only in the Lord. What does that mean? She needs to marry a Christian. That's what that means. Chapter 9 and verse 5. Paul says, do we, talking about himself and Barnabas, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Paul's advice is marry a Christian. And so I just want to mention that. If a Christian is considering marrying somebody that's not a Christian, I would encourage that person to wait until that individual is converted to the Lord first. Now, you might be saying, well, wait, I married a non-Christian. It worked out. I converted them. And that can happen. You know, 1 Peter 3 talks about that in the first two verses. That can happen. But I think those of you who are in that situation would even say, but I was taking a big chance, taking a big risk. And so we need to realize that. But God does recognize the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever as a holy union. They do not need to divorce. You see how simple this stuff really is? People make this so complicated, so convoluted. Premillennialists do the same thing with Scripture. But Scripture is really actually very simple. All right, now let's look at verses 15 and 16. This is the other scenario. So the first one is if the unbeliever stays in the marriage, don't divorce them. And now this one is, well, what if the unbeliever leaves? What do we do then, Paul? All right, so let's look first at just verse 15. This is, okay, I'm going to use a Marty pickup term that he used to use when I was at Florida College. This is the bugaboo verse. This is the verse people stumble over. This is one of the most misused and abused verses in all the Bible. Many people, including people that I know in my own family, have been led astray because of their misunderstanding of this verse and the surrounding verses, but particularly this verse, verse 15. Everybody ready? Dun, dun, dun. Here it comes. All right. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Now again, remember, that's talking about divorce, not just separation. So if the unbelieving one divorces, let him divorce. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What Paul is saying in a nutshell here is if the unbeliever insists on divorcing, the believer is not at fault by letting him leave. In other words, the believer is not obligated to maintain the marriage and force the marriage to work if the unbeliever does not want that. Paul says the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, the Christian in this scenario is not enslaved. When it says under bondage, that means enslaved. The Christian in this scenario is not a slave, and I believe what that means is not a slave to meet whatever conditions the unbeliever demands of the Christian, such as if we're going to stay married, you have to give up Christ, or you have to give up this or that. No, the Christian is not enslaved. Not enslaved. Instead, the Christian is free. Free to do what? Free to remarry? That's what a lot of people teach. No. How could Paul be saying that when, remember what he just said in verse 11. In verse 11, he says, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Are we going to say, well, that changed. That doesn't apply here. That's what people try to do. It's convoluted. Doesn't work. Has Paul contradicting himself? Not free to remarry, free to let him leave. Now, let me say this. This doesn't mean that we should just give up on our marriage if our spouse so much as mentions divorce. That's not what Paul is saying. It means that if the unbelieving spouse is dead set on divorcing, the Christian hasn't somehow sinned by allowing their spouse to leave. You can see where some would feel that guilt, which I think explains the next phrase where Paul said, but God has called us to peace. The Christian in this scenario needs not feel guilty. Instead, God wants them to have peace. They've done nothing wrong. You know, a lot of Christians, and I know I'm talking to a group of conscientious disciples of Jesus. I know that. And sometimes we guilt ourselves when that's not warranted. Right? Don't we do that? Sometimes we do that. And sometimes Christians feel guilty about things they cannot control. They feel guilty about things that others have done, and they make themselves feel like it's their own fault. But in this situation, the Christian has done nothing wrong. They don't need to guilt themselves. They need to live in peace. And I believe that's the meaning of that. Now, there are, you know, 1,000 different ideas on that, but that's my current understanding of what that means, and it makes sense with the context. Now, I'm going to come back to verse 15 in a minute and talk about some things that it doesn't mean. But let's go on and look at verse 16 for now. All right. So verse 16, Paul says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" What Paul is saying here is there is no guarantee of converting the unbelieving spouse. There's no guarantee of that. This is apparently given as an additional reason that it's okay to let him leave. He was comforting them here. You know, they're saying, well, if I let him go, I won't be able to convert him. And Paul is saying, look, you don't know whether you'd have been able to convert them or not. That's a good thing for people to remember as they enter into a marriage with somebody that's not a Christian. You have no guarantees of being able to turn that person to the Lord. So this is a thing to comfort them. All right, now let's go back to verse 15 and look at three things that this verse does not mean. All right? And I may be able to slow down a little bit. We'll see. Okay. So first of all, the first thing that this verse does not teach, it does not teach the Pauline exception. When I say Pauline, I don't mean somebody named Pauline. I'm talking about Paul. People call that verse the Pauline exception. So Jesus gave an exception, you know, an exception to the rule that divorce is unallowed. The exception is unless your spouse commits adultery, then you can divorce and you can remarry. What people say is, well, Jesus gave that exception, but Paul gives another exception in the specific case of a believer married to an unbeliever. If the unbeliever leaves, well, hey, you're free to go and marry somebody else. And they interpret the phrase under bondage as the marriage bond. Okay, so look at the verse again, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So they take that to mean you're no longer bound with the marriage bond. You're free to go marry somebody else. But that is not what that means. All right, let's kind of unpack some of this. First of all, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Remember, we looked at that in verse 39. Let's look at that verse again. This is Paul, same chapter. A wife is bound. Now there we have the word bound, not bondage. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So there we have the idea of being bound by law. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Bound by law. That is not what Paul is talking about in verse 15. He doesn't use the word bound. He uses the word bondage, which means enslaved. It's an entirely different word with a different meaning. And that was my next thing to put up there. And we have to realize that the one and only exception to the rule that God never allows divorce, the only exception is in the case that your spouse commits adultery, as Jesus taught. Paul's teaching does not and cannot contradict Jesus. Now, I have made really good time because you've all been very respectful and let me just talk and talk. So I am going to take some more pauses and allow questions and comments. I'm a little nervous to do that because I don't have all the answers. And this is a controversial topic. But hey, ask away. Questions or comments. Ms. Mary?
Well, I was thinking when you talked about things that the unbeliever might continue to do and want to leave for, and the believer would have a problem with that because they were pagan things. And part of the pagan worship involved sexual, having sex with temple personnel.
Prostitutes and so forth. Yeah.
So couldn't the believer divorce for that? And then that is adultery, isn't it? Mm.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, Paul, he doesn't talk about that. He doesn't consider that, how common that was in every marriage, I can't say. But Paul does not address that specific situation. He gives the rule here, which is what Jesus gave. He gave the rule, but then he also gave the exception in there. Paul doesn't address the exception. But you're right. If you were married to somebody that went and committed adultery at the temple with the temple prostitutes, then yes, you would have the right to divorce and remarry. Yeah.
No, sir, this is a situation where this actually happened. The wife left the man over pornography. Does that count?
So Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that if a man... What he was saying is he knows of a situation where a wife left her husband because of pornography. And I think the reasoning of that goes this way, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught if a man looks at a woman with lust for her, then what does it say? He has already committed adultery in his heart. I think what Jesus is saying is the man hasn't literally committed adultery, but he has already sinned by doing the very thing that leads to adultery. We need to avoid, because the Pharisees had a wooden interpretation of everything. And their interpretation was, hey, murder is wrong, but as long as you don't do the things that lead to murder, you can hate people. Or, adultery is wrong, but lust? That's not wrong. Jesus is saying, no, you got the wrong idea. The lust leads to the adultery. So it's just as wrong. That's Jesus's point. He wasn't saying it is literally adultery. He was saying it's just as bad as adultery because it leads to adultery. That's my current understanding. I do not believe that if a spouse views pornography, that the other spouse can say, well, you've committed adultery against me. They have committed adultery in their heart. They've lusted, they've sinned. But they haven't committed adultery in the sense that I can now put them away. That's my understanding. I believe that would be unscriptural. And that's a misunderstanding of what Jesus taught.
I'd like to add on that. The Sermon on the Mount, too, and I'm not really sure how I totally feel about this, but it doesn't say if a husband commits adultery. It says if a man. And if you go through the Bible, you're going to find this term adultery being used, that we've committed adultery against God as well. I think that comes into play here, too, that if you're engaging in that kind of thing, otherwise they've got a different problem, right? It's okay for a single man to look at a woman that way, but not a married man. And I don't think it's, I'm not convinced that I see that, because he doesn't say if a married man looks upon a woman. He says if a man. You see where I'm going with this?
No.
I'm not convinced.
No.
you're making a direct comparison that adultery is always to a married man. So is he therefore, is this leading to a divorce? And I'm not sure in that conversation that's what Jesus' point is at all. It doesn't say of a married man.
Right.
It says of a man.
Okay.
And yeah. It, how is a man who's not married committing adultery, period, if we take that absolute line? But the Bible doesn't take that absolute line. We've committed adultery against God. We've done, and that phrase is used other ways. I'm not sure that's a justification for divorce at all. I'm just adding to what you said.
Gotcha.
It's something that I saw a few years back.
Yeah.
And I don't know how I feel about it totally, but it's...
I don't either. I mean, that's an interesting thought. But
yeah, you need
I want to look into that. Yeah, that's kind of deep, a little too deep for my puny little brain. But I'll think about that. Good thoughts. Any other questions or comments? We got lots. This is great. Ladies first. Ms. Debbie.
When you talk about people getting a divorce and just not remarrying, it's still wrong.
Yeah.
How is that? It's that because I've always kind of understood that to be true, like if you don't get married, so it's changing what I'm thinking. But I think of people who are in situations of abuse or addiction or pornography or these different. So if the person gets divorced and it's sinful that they got this divorce, but they never get remarried, are they living in a state of sin or are they ask God to forgive them for getting that divorce? And
so,
I think there are some unlivable situations where, especially if you're being abused or something like that. So I can't.
No,
that's
a great question. If you didn't hear what she's asking, it's if somebody is in a situation in a marriage where, you know, it's unlivable, they're being abused or something like that.
Or their
spouse is addicted to drugs or something like that. Is it wrong for them to divorce as long as they don't remarry? Are they living in sin? First, my sense and my understanding, my limited understanding of God's word is, I believe that in that situation, the person is not living in sin. But I don't find scriptural justification for divorce for any reason except for immorality. That's the only thing I can say. I'm not God. I'm not the judge. I can understand why somebody would do that. I can certainly understand why they would separate. You don't necessarily have to divorce in order to separate. And I think with my current understanding of scripture, that would be my advice if somebody didn't already find themselves in that situation. I mean, it's kind of like with Paul. Some people found themselves in the situation, nothing they could do about it. They were already divorced. I don't believe they're living in a state of sin unless they're remarried or something like that. But you find people in that situation, they can repent and I think just live a life that way and either remain single or be reconciled to their husband. That's what scripture tells us. But do they have to stay in the house with an insane husband who beats them and stuff like that? No. I would not encourage that. That would be ridiculous. That's a great, y'all are giving me some good ones. I'm glad you're taking it easy on me though, at least. Larry and Rachel?
Yeah, so we have an obligation before God to forgive. And Jesus was asked that question, how often to forgive. But true forgiveness would be a complete cleaning of the slate.
Correct.
Nothing held back, not one item. It's forgiven, it's forgotten. The only condition, as you mentioned, Adam, where there could be a legitimate divorce would be because of fornication.
Right.
Jesus taught that.
Yeah.
So, if a man committed adultery, true, unfettered forgiveness on the wife's part would be to not divorce him, to keep him, to remain with him. So, I don't think God requires the impossible out of any of his people. So, could it be said then that because of the allowance of that exception in divorce for sexual immorality, that a spouse isn't required the impossible from God to forgive that person? You follow what I'm saying?
I do.
There should be the willingness to forgive, but it's not just a sin against her flesh. Mm-hmm. It's a sin against her emotions, her spirit, her intellect for such a thing to happen. I don't
good
think
question.
God requires
good question. Good question. Another good question. So glad I came thoroughly unprepared for all of this. Larry, great question. So the question is about
is she required to forgive?
Yeah, you got somebody that commits adultery. You got a marriage, somebody commits adultery. Is she required to forgive that person? And by forgiving that person, does that mean she has to remain married to him? Because true forgiveness means I'm going to let that go, what he did or what she did. I do not define forgiveness quite that way. I believe that it would be possible that you entirely forgive the person, but they still have consequences ongoing, just like an employer might forgive somebody that worked for them for stealing from them, but that doesn't mean you're going to work for me again. Or if it does, you're not going to work anywhere near the register or whatever. You know, there are still ongoing consequences, but I do forgive you, totally forgive you. That's how I understand that, but I don't believe, of course, that forgiving them means you're obligated to stay married to them. I think you could forgive them and still put them away. I really appreciate all the questions. Do y'all mind if I get through my next 2 points? And then if we have time, I saw some other hands. I don't want to let you guys, you know, leave you hanging, but please allow me to finish if you don't mind. Real quick. So, second thing that verse 15 does not teach. It does not teach that God's marriage laws only apply to Christians. Some come to that conclusion because Paul did not instruct the unbeliever to stay in the marriage. He didn't say, hey, unbeliever, don't leave. Those who teach that will often make the jump to teach that if you're in multiple marriages and then you become a Christian, that you should just stay married to the person you're with, because when you were a non-Christian, God's marriage laws didn't apply to you anyway. And some brethren even teach that baptism washes away past marriages. Why? Well, because you were a non-Christian, God's marriage laws didn't apply to you then. No. Paul did not approve of divorce on the part of the unbeliever. He merely acknowledged it as a reality. It was happening. And the reason Paul did not apply what he said to unbelievers is because they weren't his audience. He didn't write 1 Corinthians to the sinners of Corinth. He wrote it to the saints of Corinth. What good would it do for him to give instructions to people that weren't his audience? Many people take Paul as giving one set of instructions for Christian marriages in verses 10 and 11, and another conflicting set of instructions for marriages between believers and non-believers in verses 12 through 16, and they argue that Jesus' instructions in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 were only for Christians. No, this is not two sets of conflicting instructions. It is the same rule applied in two different ways. And here's the real nail in the coffin for this argument. I mean, in favor of the, I don't know, I said that wrong. God's marriage laws are for all mankind. In the garden, God said to Adam and Eve, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He didn't say that to Christians. Christians weren't in existence. He didn't say that to Jews. Jews weren't in existence. He said it to the two parents of the human race. It applies to all mankind. The third thing that verse 15 does not teach is that God just wants you to be happy. People get that at the end of the verse where it says, but God has called us to peace. Well, God wants me, you know, to divorce and remarry, if that makes me happy, because God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be at peace. No, what God wants is for us to go to heaven, even if that means we're not necessarily happy. God does care about our happiness. And through the Lord, we can have a happiness that transcends any earthly happiness, right? But to do the Lord's will may sometimes mean, yes, you have to endure some things that are not pleasant. And some people are in a situation where they can't remarry scripturally. And they have to remain single the rest of their lives. That's very difficult. I don't wish that upon anyone. But isn't it better to endure that temporary difficulty and make it to heaven than make yourself happy here on earth and spend an eternity in hell? To summarize verses 12 through 16, if I can squeeze this in before the bell. For a believer to divorce their unbelieving spouse is wrong, and a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever is allowed by God, though not encouraged. But if the unbelieving spouse insists on divorcing their believing spouse, the believer is not at fault for letting him or her leave. Scripture is simple, and that's all it really means in this section. We didn't have time to do what I was going to do and overview the rest of it, and I didn't go into chapter 8. But I wanted to spend this time in chapter 7 on these verses. We have no class on Wednesday because it's singing night. And next Sunday, I will be teaching again. And I will plan to cover both chapters 8 and chapter 9. And so please prepare for that. If I ever get to the last slide, there you go. Please read through page 144A and the corresponding scriptures for next Sunday.